Morning, everybody. So it's nice to see so many people in church all at the same time. I was reflecting as I looked at Tori this morning that this morning is the third time I've worn long pants since the 9th of December. So I hope you enjoy it. Now you might like to have Ecclesiastes open, page 666, and I'm going to pray. Our Creator God, there are many voices clamouring for our attention. The writer of Ecclesiastes hears them all. But help us to find a path between the voices so we can listen to your voice and hear and live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you noticed, I'm sure you have noticed by now, how brutally honest Ecclesiastes is? I like to read Ecclesiastes right through every year because I find it gives me a reality check that I need every year. It's a carefully researched, confronting conclusion from a wise teacher who sincerely wants to know the answers. He is genuinely unsettled as he considers life and time and the future and chance, randomness. The writer of this book clearly had a deep driving desire to make sense of life in the world because life is a mystery. It's strange. It's unpredictable. And in many ways it's unknowable. Think back to what this author said in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 16. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labour that is done on earth, people getting no sleep, day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. Sure, life's wonderful and it's enjoyable on one hand, but on the other hand, it's weird and it's inexplicable and it's frustrating and it's confusing. It's joyful, but it's often deeply disappointing. And sometimes, you have to admit, it's just plain tragic. It seems to go round and round in repetitious circles. We're not in control of it. Listen again to this, to what he says in chapter 9, verse 11. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant or favour to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. I often have students who put their hand up in class and say, random question, and I think, that's not a random question. I know exactly where that question's coming from. There's nothing random about that. But this guy has realised the randomness of life, and it disturbs him. We're not in control of it, are we? Sometimes it makes sense to us, and sometimes it just doesn't. But this teacher has kept reminding us that it all comes from God, whether we get it or not, whether it's to our liking or not. The author of Ecclesiastes knew these things because he researched and he admitted them. And if we think hard enough, we will know and admit these truths too, I think. But I want to say something else before we get into chapter 11. That is that there's a danger that can lurk in the background, I think, when we're reading wisdom sections in the Bible, and especially the Old Testament. It's all very well to be wise, but we know that unless you're a follower of Jesus, you'll know that simply being wise doesn't cut it. We don't get saved. We're not made right with God. We don't get forgiveness and new life forever by being wise. That comes through knowing and trusting Jesus, who died our death and gave us his life. But the question is, where's Jesus here? Where is he? Where is he in Ecclesiastes? Is preaching about Jesus from Ecclesiastes 11 going to need some sleight of hand? A bit like pulling a rabbit out of a hat, pulling Jesus out of Ecclesiastes 11. I don't know if you've read a book by Graham Goldsworthy called Gospel and Kingdom, but he tells a wonderful story in there about a Sunday school class that he was part of a long time ago when the teacher asked the young students a question. What's soft and furry, she said, lives in Australia, sits in gum trees and eats gum leaves? Silence. No one knew. I'll give you a clue, she said. Sleeps most of the day. Nothing. All right, she said, it has four legs and furry ears and a black, shiny nose. And one tentative hand came up. A little boy said, it really sounds like a koala, but I know the answer's Jesus. Now, we don't want to do that. We don't want to pull Jesus out of Ecclesiastes 11 like a koala or a rabbit. But it's when we really understand what the teacher in Ecclesiastes is saying, that nothing has real meaning and nothing really matters and everything around us is passing like smoke, as Lee told us, or mist or vapour, all just here one day, here one minute, gone the next. It's when we get that, that we can understand the good news. Because that is the very reason, actually, that everything does matter. Look at the end of verse 9 in chapter 11. God, know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. James gives us a hand here. It was good to have that little passage from James 5. He helps us. He's a helpful guide to Ecclesiastes. He said in that passage, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. The judge is standing at the door. See, we have an advantage that the writer of Ecclesiastes just didn't have. We know God because we know Jesus. He knew God as creator, but we also know him as our Redeemer. We're much better off. Where's Jesus? Here? He's returning. Nothing surer. Where and how is all this frustration going to end? With judgment, the writer tells us in verse 9. The Lord is coming and the judge is standing at the door. James reminded us of that, that he's going to take these endless, repetitive, worldly cycles of weariness and repetition and nothing being really new and nothing lasting long, and he's going to bring them to an end. Finish them off. And he's promised to replace them with a new creation without meaninglessness or vanity or mist and vapour. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, without frustration. Listen to what Paul says. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Isn't that brilliant? That's where we're heading. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is groping for, but can't quite put his finger on. If you've read Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis's autobiography, that's what Lewis, for years and years, was groping for. Joy, real joy, but couldn't quite find until he met Jesus. Now, if you believe, like James does, that Jesus is returning, that that is a certainty for the future, but it hasn't happened yet, what difference does it make now? What are we to do in the meantime? How do we live our difficult lives in this mysterious, unpredictable world that seems so random and doesn't really make sense? Is life in this world just too difficult and uncertain and unknowable and unpredictable. That's the question the writer is asking. And one possible response we could make is to decide to opt out and just give up. It's all too difficult. It's too hard to control, so I won't try to do anything. What's the point? And here in chapter 11, there's some material that sounds pretty much like that, like weary resignation. Look at verse 3. If the clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. But alongside those statements, there are also other warnings against being idle, against doing nothing. They're urgings to be engaged and active. Look at verse 6, for example. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle, for you don't know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. If we know that our lives here, now, are in God's hands, and he's going to make everything new through his Son, how should we be living while we wait for that? If you look through chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12 that was in the reading, you'll notice there's a whole string of commands, calls for us to be active and engaged. In verse 1, cast your bread. In verse 2, give portions to 7 or to 8. In verse 6, sow your seed. In verse 9, be happy while you're young. In verse 10, banish anxiety from your heart. Cast off the troubles of your body. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 6, remember your Creator. Do you ever feel like things in life are a bit out of control? You do, don't you? I think sometimes we like to be busy because we're uncomfortable with not being in control, with not knowing. But Ecclesiastes 11 says, it's okay not to know, not to understand everything about life and the world. It's all right not to be in complete control. You can't. Time and chance happen to us all. Life's often great, but it's often unpredictable and often uncontrollable. There's cancer. There's heart disease. There are road accidents. Did you see yesterday's death notices in the Herald? I like to read the death notices in the Herald. Jessica Falcott, tragically taken, 17th of January. Dearly loved daughter and Lars and Vivian, both deceased. And cherished sister to Annabelle, deceased. What's going on there? There are children who die young, or before they've even been born. There's depression and anxiety. There are blocked goals. There's dementia and memory loss and the slowing down of old age. You might feel that yourself. If you haven't yet, you'll see it coming in the people around you. There are young, vibrant people who have brilliant, fruitful Christian ministries who get sick and die. You'll never know everything. So leave that to God, the writer says, who made it all. He's sovereign. But what does all that out of controlness of life make us do? Well, it could drive us to despair, just to resign ourselves helplessly to fate. But if we listen carefully to Ecclesiastes and take God's words here to heart, then hopefully it creates a space in which we can trust God. Look at verses 3 and 5 again. If the clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there will it lie. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Now, they're a great description of the way things just are. And we can't do anything about it. Clouds and rain, well, yes. We might understand the theory. We might know that at a particular dew point, clouds form and rain starts to fall down. But we can't predict it. Cape Town is about to run out of water entirely. No one can do anything about that. A tree falling? Well, yes, we know trees fall. We know why they fall, because their roots get loose and their branches get too heavy and they run out of water. But we don't know when or where. The wind. Didn't Jesus say something like that to Nicodemus in their undercover nighttime conversation? The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. A fetus being created in a uterus. Well, we're so clever now, aren't we? We can even map the human genome. But who knows whether the baby will look like its mother or its father or its red-haired grandmother. Can you build a brain? Can you construct a healthy baby? Can you make the wind go in a particular direction? Do you know when a tree is going to fall? We're not masters of our own destinies, are we? We're finite creatures with limited knowledge, but we can trust God even if we don't understand the ways he works. Well, then what do we do when we lack understanding and admit we just don't know, realize we don't have control? What do we do with life? Now, Ecclesiastes 11 and the first part of chapter 12 suggests four responses I put to you that we can and should choose to make. Be bold, be generous, be joyful, and be realistic. Be bold, be generous, be joyful, and realistic. Be bold. First one. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you'll find it again. Don't be idle or frightened or despairing or paralyzed by anxiety. Don't avoid taking initiative. Don't procrastinate. Take some risks, Ecclesiastes says. In other parts of the book, the author has been warning people who are too busy to slow down. But now he has some serious words to people who feel so out of control that they never do anything. Read verse 4. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. See, some people are always waiting for just the right moment and exactly the right conditions before they can act. Oh, I'm not really sure I should plant the crops. Oh, I can't control the clouds. It's not the best weather to mow the lawn right now. Oh, I shouldn't invite people over until the house is properly clean and tidy. Oh, the rain. Oh, the heat. Oh, it's the wrong season. Sometimes when my life isn't so busy, I'll have time to think about that one of these years. The Bible has a word for that kind of paralyzed timidity. The word is sluggard. Listen to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 13. The sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the public square," and does nothing. Wisdom literature in the Bible is always strong on taking responsibility and acting. And it may be, if that's your tendency to avoid that, that if you're a procrastinator or an avoider, it may be that you need to discuss that with God and take some action. That's be bold. Second suggestion from the writer, be generous. Verses 1 and 2, cast your bread upon the waters, and after many days you'll find it again. Give portions to seven. Yes, to eight, for you don't know what disaster may come upon the land. Now, some translations think that casting your bread upon the waters is about exporting grain and getting into business ventures. In fact, the new NIV says, ship your grain across the sea. Well, maybe. There's an Egyptian saying, do a good deed and throw it into the water. When it dries, you'll find it. There's an old, old Arabic proverb that says, do good, throw your bread on the waters, and one day you'll find it. Do good. Do good. Be generous. Throw your bread on the waters, and one day you'll find it. So I think it more likely means do good things. Even when you lack full understanding, even when you don't have full control of the situation, even when you can't see what God is doing and why. That is, be generous because you don't know the future, not because you've got it all worked out. Counterintuitive, isn't it? Not knowing the future actually makes generosity more important. Makes it more important not to hold tightly to things, but to give them away. As God has generously given us good gifts, share the generosity around, Ecclesiastes says, with eight people. Now, of course, generosity may involve money, but much more than money, we can be generous with the other things God has given us. Time. It's hard to learn to do that, isn't it? It's hard when you cross cultures to a time where, to a place where people just value hanging and relating to each other. It's hard to get out of that Western Australian mindset of being task-oriented and getting stuff done in the time available and just sitting back and being with people. Yes, I wasn't expecting you, but come in anyway. Yes, I can visit you. I will fit that in. Yes, I do have time right now to listen and understand you. Yes, I can accept you for who you are. No, I don't have to answer my phone if we're in the middle of a conversation. You're more important than answering my phone. Yes, I can give you my undivided attention. Instead of trying to multitask and have one or two things going at the same time as I'm relating to you, I can be engaged with you. Generosity allows us to share the good gifts that God has given us. We're not slaves or victims. We can make choices. It might feel out of control, but we can trust God with our time because he gave it to us and he will look after us. At just the right time, you see, Paul tells us in Romans, at just the right time when we were still powerless, that doesn't sound like the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Be bold. Be generous. Third, be joyful. Verses 7 to 10, a lovely encouragement from Ecclesiastes to be joyful. Life is meant by God to be a joy. But verse 7, light is sweet. It pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. But let him remember the days of darkness. Now, joy in life is intended by God to last a lifetime. You only live once here. Now's the time to respond in joy and faith to the gifts God has given us. And knowing that days of darkness will come later, because they do, should be a stimulus for us to live life to the full now. So enjoy life and youth wisely. Verses 9 and 10, be happy, follow your heart, banish anxiety. What's the writer saying? Being joyful is a decision. It's an intentional decision. Rejoice in your youth, in your heart, in God's righteousness. Live and rejoice wisely in ways that please him. Christ has set us free not to indulge ourselves in our own desires, but to please him and to serve one another in love. But just remember, he says, we will give account to God. Be bold, be generous, be joyful, and fourth, be real. And we don't have time to look carefully at the first part of chapter 12, but what an extraordinary piece of poetry about the disappointments and the difficulties of old age. How honest is it? Descriptions of failing legs and back and teeth and eyes. Descriptions of sleeplessness. Look at verse 4. When men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. Early morning wakening. What a curse. Descriptions of infirmity. When men are afraid of heights, verse 5, and dangers in the street. Timidity that comes as we get older. When the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer is stirred. When we lose sexual desire. It just happens, doesn't it? When we get older. In 1995, a Canberra-based whiz kid called Christine Bryden, who was a biochemist, a rising star with a near photographic memory, and was leading the Prime Minister's Department on Science, and had worked for the CSIRO, was diagnosed with dementia at the age of 46. Very unusual. In her own words, her brain, before this, was a huge, well-organised filing cabinet. She controlled a budget of $100 million. Now she can't plan or organise or hold things in a sequence. She can't go on a trip and know where she's going. She has written a book. She's written several books, but she's written one particularly challenging book called Who Will I Be When I Die? She became a Christian shortly after a messy divorce, just before the dementia struck. And she asks the question in this book, if I belong to God, but I'm losing my brain, my capacity to think, who will I be? Will I be Christine Bryden when I die and go to meet him and give account, or will I be somebody else? Will I be nobody? Will I not recognise him? Will he not recognise me? Well, the first part of chapter 12 says, don't worry. Of course your Creator will recognise you. So you remember him now while you can and give thanks to him. Where does Ecclesiastes 11 leave us? I'm not in control. I don't know everything. In fact, when it comes to the future, I probably don't know anything. Neither do you. I don't have everything. Perhaps not nearly as much as I'd like to have or think I need. But God has given me generous gifts. God has given you generous gifts. And I can entrust myself to him, and so can you, because he's a wise and generous Father and Creator, and through Jesus, Redeemer. He gave his Son for me at just the right time, when I was a sinner, when I was powerless. And in the sure knowledge that Jesus will return to judge and make all things new and meaningful, we can be bold and generous and joyful and realistic as we wait for him. So that when he returns, not because of our deserving, but by his grace, we can hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful, generous, bold, joyful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Let's pray. Father God, you have made time and given it to us. You are bold and generous and joyful and realistic. By your Spirit and through your word as we read it and meditate on it, make us bold and generous and joyful and realistic, just like you, our Father. Remind us, please, of the account we'll be called to give you when Jesus returns to make everything old new and to make everything broken whole. Thank you for time and the trust we can place in you. And we pray that because Jesus is coming to make everything new. Amen.